Faith Radio now brings you to the intersection of East and West with Deacon Michael Hyatt. All across the globe, men and women are finding themselves at a crossroads of faith. Rooted in a desire to embrace the version of Christianity handed down by the apostles, they have come face to face with orthodoxy. Deacon Michael, perhaps better than anyone else, understands that crossroads and is here to help. He is president and CEO of Thomas Nelson Publishers, the largest Christian publishing company in the world. But he is also a deacon in the Orthodox Church, where he teaches a Sunday school class designed for people at the intersection of East and West. Here is Deacon Michael.
This morning we're continuing our series on the mystery of Mary, and this is actually lesson 5, I believe, but I want to talk about Mary, ever virgin. Which, at least for me, when I converted to the Orthodox Church some 25 years ago, was a major stumbling block. And I'm not really quite sure why it was. I mean, because when I think about it now, it doesn't seem like that significant of a hurdle. But at the time, I was really kind of scandalized by it. I mean, to think that she not only was a virgin when she had Christ, that part I got and totally understood as a Protestant. It was very dear to me. But the idea that she remained a virgin after giving birth to the Son of God was really foreign to me and difficult for me to understand. So several points that I want to make about this. And I guess, the first thing to say is that this is a mystery. You know, many of the things about Mary are a mystery. But what the church teaches is that not only was she a virgin prior to giving birth to Jesus, the Son of God, but that her womb remained intact and that she was always a virgin, a perpetual virgin, even after the nativity of our Lord. First of all, this is taught in a number of places where the church confesses this. Let's start, for example, with the ancient liturgies. In the liturgy of St. John Chrysostom, which we will be celebrating this morning after this class, and almost every Sunday morning, not every Sunday morning, because sometimes we do the Liturgy of St. Basil. And at least if you're in a monastery, once a year you do the Liturgy of St. James, which is probably the most ancient Orthodox liturgy. St. Basil, believe it or not, was an abbreviation of that liturgy. And St. John Chrysostom was an abbreviation of the Liturgy of St. Basil. So it was an attempt to make it a little more manageable for use in parishes. But in the Liturgy of St. John Chrysostom, Mary is referred to as ever virgin 7 times. So it's not like if you're a visitor of the Orthodox Church that you won't be confronted with this. You'll hit it 7 times the very first time you visit. It's used, for example, in the last petition of the Great Litany. It's used in the 2 little litanies at the front part of the service. It's used in the Only Begotten Son hymn. It's used in the Litany of the Prothesis, which, you know, big word for after the great entrance, the preparation. You know, we make the big entrance and then the deacon comes out and the last petition of that litany. It's also said at the exclamation before the hymn to the Mother of God before communion, where the priest censes and then the deacon takes over the censer and censes the 4 sides, well, actually the 3 remaining sides of the altar. And then it's also said the 7th time at the Litany of Thanksgiving after Holy Communion. So this is pervasive. You know, this is not something that, you know, is an occasional teaching or it appears in just the ecumenical councils or somewhere else. But it's an ongoing part of our liturgical life. It's also mentioned by many of the ancient fathers. For example, Athanasius, who was present at the First Ecumenical Council, lived from 293 to 373. Epiphanius lived about the same time, a little bit later. Jerome, 345 to 419. Augustine and Cyril, among many others. And this reference to Mary as ever virgin was not a novelty that they introduced. They're simply putting in written form what had orally been passed down from the very beginning. And as we saw, even in the Gospel of James, which we don't consider scripture, but certainly consider as valid Christian literature, it's mentioned there. Then we have the Fourth Ecumenical Council. That council twice referred to Mary as ever virgin. And if you remember in the work of the councils, they were not formulating new doctrines. They were not trying to invent anything. They were simply trying to preserve that faith which had been once for all delivered to the saints and to express it against the various heresies that cropped up during the church. So it's not like in the Fourth Ecumenical Council, they suddenly came together, worked it all out on paper and said, yeah, we think that Mary needs to be ever virgin in order to preserve something else. No, they were simply reciting that which had been part of the church's inner life and tradition for generations. And by the way, it was in the Third Ecumenical Council, which we'll get to, God willing, next week, that Mary is referred to as Theotokos, as the birth giver or mother of God. And again, an ancient tradition, but in written form there. But not even that. I mean, all that's important to us and precious to us as Orthodox. But this was such a part of the church's theology and teaching and tradition that even the reformers taught it. So, for example, Luther, and this you have, you know, Luther lived from 1483 to 1546, so a few hundred years ago, but he said, quote, "It's an article of faith that Mary is mother of the Lord and still a virgin. Christ, we believe, came forth from a womb left perfectly intact." That was Luther himself. Then we have Zwingli, who was one of the more radical reformers, certainly on the other end of the Reformation, but one of the early reformers along with Luther and Calvin. He lived from 1484, so born a year later than Luther, and died earlier in 1531. But he said, quote, "I firmly believe that Mary, according to the words of the gospel, as a pure virgin, brought forth for us the Son of God, and in childbirth and after childbirth forever remained a pure, intact virgin." So really, in a sense, for us as Orthodox, it's not really for us to have to defend the ever virginity so much as it is for those who rejected it rather recently in the history of the church to defend on what basis did they throw it out. Because if this was part of the church's teaching from the very beginning and continued up through at least the first part of the Reformation, then why would we so quickly dismiss it? And yet I would think, and I do think, that in most of modern Christianity, this is a foreign notion. It's unknown. And even among people who want to adamantly defend the virgin birth, that Christ was born of a virgin, this never occurs to them. Or, as Father Peter Gilquist says in Becoming Orthodox, it smacks so much of Roman Catholicism for them that they just reject it out of hand, based on a kind of Romophobia, that anything that Rome teaches there must be wrong by definition. And certainly we do hold this in common with Roman Catholics, although there are other things about the Virgin Mary that we don't agree with Catholicism in, but this is one thing we do agree with them and with the early Protestants themselves. Well, this naturally raises some objections, and this is what you'll hear if you talk often to contemporary Christians about this doctrine. They say, well, wait a second. What about in the New Testament? And here's where I want to talk about three specific references in the New Testament that seem to controvert this teaching. First of all, there are the references to the brothers and sisters of Jesus. And if you have your Bible, you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 13 and beginning in verse 54. This is page 1294 in the Orthodox Study Bible. Matthew 13, 54. Matthew says, "When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished, and said, 'Where did this man get his wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?' So they were offended at him." So there's these references to his brothers and, in this passage, to his sisters. And it would seem to imply, by common usage today, modern usage, that Jesus, in fact, had brothers and sisters, and therefore Mary and Joseph must have had other children after they had Jesus. In Jewish usage, the term brother, though, can indicate any number of family relations, not just how we would use the term today. For example, in Genesis chapter 14 and verse 4, Abraham speaks of his nephew Lot as his brother. In fact, I just read that today, and I think three times in chapter 14, Lot is referred to as Abraham's brother, even though we know that he was his nephew. Boaz speaks of his cousin Elimelech as his brother in Ruth chapter 4 and verse 3. This is common Jewish usage. Joab spoke of his cousin Amasa as his brother in 2 Kings 20 and verse 9. But it is the teaching of the church that Jesus had no blood brothers, and that those who are spoken of as brothers are James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, as we saw in this passage. Well, who were they then? Well, according to our tradition, and even in the Gospel of James, as we saw when we looked at that in the very first lesson on this topic, that they were likely Jesus' stepbrothers, born of Joseph from a first marriage. Or they were his cousins. We know, for example, that James and Joseph are spoken of in many other places in the Gospel, particularly the resurrection accounts, and they're used to identify Mary as the mother of God who is present in the resurrection narratives. Simon and Judas were not so sure about. Those might have been cousins. But indeed, Jesus commits his mother to the care of the apostle John in John chapter 19, verses 25 through 27, which would have been unthinkable if Mary had had other children to take care of her. Why would Jesus have committed Mary to the care of the apostle John if she had other living sons? But she didn't. We know James was living because James becomes the first bishop of Jerusalem. He writes his epistle. He identifies himself even in James chapter 1 as the brother of our Lord. It is interesting also in the text that nowhere are these brothers and sisters referred to as the sons and daughters of Mary. But they were in her care. We also saw in the Gospel of James that when Mary had Jesus as her firstborn son, that she was probably about 16 years old. And Joseph, on the other hand, was about 50. And after Jesus gets lost in Jerusalem, do you remember that story in the Gospels? We don't really hear from Joseph anymore in the Gospel narratives. He suddenly disappears, which is interesting. So just because it says brother does not mean it's a brother in the sense that we use it today. And I think in light of the church's tradition and consistent teaching throughout the history of the church, you know, it falls upon those who would deny this to have to defend their position. Okay, well, what about that word until in Matthew's gospel? And again, turn back also in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1 and verse 25. This is page 1267 in the Orthodox Study Bible. And I'm going to start with reading in verse 24, chapter 1 and verse 24 of the Gospel of Matthew. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now that seems to suggest, again, common usage of the word until or tell, or even to, that it implies that up until that point, this was true, but after that point, something else happened. Not always the case. This little word, till, comes from the Greek word heos, H-E-O-S, and it can be translated till, until, or to. And I'm going to show you a couple of references where this is the case. But the Bible often uses this word to express a situation that actually continues after the event mentioned. The emphasis is on what is happening now, but it doesn't really say anything about what happened subsequently. For example, in Genesis 8 and verse 7, Noah sends out a raven from the ark, And this is a quote. Then he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. You know, he's not saying that the raven didn't go forth or wasn't flying around after, but he's simply talking about the fact of what was happening prior to that. Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 6, and these, by the way, are all taken from the Orthodox Study Bible, so this is the Septuagint translation, so we're looking at identical Greek words. Deuteronomy 34, 6, and he buried him, speaking of Moses, and he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. The word to is that same Greek word, hios. So does that mean that when whoever was penning this last part of the book of Deuteronomy, that Moses' burial place was unknown until that very moment, and then suddenly it was known? Until that day? To that day? No. Second Kingdom 6:23, which most of us know as 2 Samuel 6:23, but in the Orthodox Study Bible, following the canonical naming and order, 2 Kingdom 6:23. Now listen to this one. This one's, I think, really compelling. Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death, or until the day of her death. And does that mean that she had children after she died? No. And perhaps the most compelling of all, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, where Jesus himself says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." So does that mean that at the end of the age, he's suddenly no longer present among us or present with us? No. The emphasis is on what's happening now and the significance of it. It's not trying to indicate chronology. Well, in the same verse in chapter 1 of Matthew, verse 25, it refers to Jesus as her firstborn son. And again, in common English usage, we would think, well, she had a firstborn son, and then there were subsequent sons after that. This comes from the Greek word prototokos. Sound familiar? Like theotokos, born, birth giver of God, or born of God. Prototokos, firstborn. Okay? It is used of Christ as born of Mary and of Christ's relationship to his Father also in Colossians 1:25. He is referred to as the firstborn of all creation. And the word does not imply other children of God the Father, neither does it imply other children of Mary. Instead, the word firstborn is a legal term under the Mosaic law. See, for example, Exodus chapter 6 and verse 14, referring to the first male child born to Jewish parents, regardless of any other children following or not. If you were the only child in a Jewish family, the only male child, you'd be referred to as the firstborn, and you would be given certain rights under the law. Hence, when Jesus is called the firstborn of Mary, it does not mean that there were second or third born children. It's not dissimilar from you might have in a parish, a proto-presbyter. It's really a term of honor or rank. It doesn't mean no other priest has to even be present in that parish. Or the person who officiates at the divine liturgy is referred to as the protos, whether he's concelebrating with anyone else or not. He is still the first. So this doesn't necessarily imply that there was a second or a third. Again, I guess the thing that I want to emphasize is that none of these things prove anything to the contrary of what the church has taught anciently. And to make the case that this was contrary to what the church had taught anciently, it would have to be more conclusive than this. And I think this fits in very well with our tradition. But why is it even important? You know, what's the big deal? And I think there's at least three reasons why it's important. First, because the church says it's important. You know, and the older I've gotten, the more that's become important to me. There's lots of things that I don't understand, but I take it by faith that it's important because the church says it's important. I mean, to repeat it 7 times in the Divine Liturgy and to remind us every time a Divine Liturgy is celebrated, not to mention the petitions and the litanies at other services like Orthros and Vespers, where this is also mentioned. You know, it's important. The church says it's important. The church has always said it's important. Even Luther and Zwingli acknowledged. Calvin, by the way, is a little bit, and I go into that in more detail if you want when we do our question and answer, but not so clear there. But Calvin does say in his commentaries that these passages where until and the brothers are used, that they do not prove that Jesus had brothers. Even Calvin says that. It's a little confusing in terms of his view of the ever-virginity, but at least there in the text, he says it's not a compelling case against the doctrine of the ever-virginity. So the church says it's important, and therefore, by faith, I take it that it is important. A second reason why it's important is I think it's important that we understand that Mary's identity is bound up in her virginity. To this day, we distinguish her as the Virgin Mary. Now, that I don't think would be true if she wasn't ever virgin. You know, I can't imagine referring to my wife, Gail, as the Virgin Gail. Because she's not. You know, we've been married low these 30 years. We have 5 children. That would not be the essence of what defines her. But even Protestants speak of Mary as the Virgin Mary. That is her most universal title in the church, East or West, the Virgin Mary. And I think the third reason why it's important is it reminds us of the uniqueness and indeed the awesomeness of the Incarnation. Now, you just think about it. It's not that Mary just gave birth to Jesus, the cute little baby, and then she went on to have a family of her own. But what the church teaches and confesses is that this child who entered the world, who was conceived in her womb and who entered the world through her birth canal, was very God of very God. We refer to her often in the Feast of the Church as the living temple of God. Yes, there was a temple in the Old Testament where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. And there was the Holy of Holies, where only the priests could enter once a year. And he had the bells on his vestments so that the other priests who were standing outside would know he was still alive in case he didn't come out. And within the Ark of the Covenant itself, you know, was the Holy of Holies upon whom the cherubim dwelt. It was so holy that if you remember, when the Ark was being translated back to Jerusalem at the time of in the Old Testament, I think it was during the time of David, that there's a man, and I think his name was Uzzah, who when the ox stumbled and the Ark began to tip, he reached out his hand to steady the Ark and was struck dead. This was the Ark of the Covenant. And yet, Mary, the Theotokos, the Virgin Mary, is referred to as the living Ark. Because in her womb was very God of very God. To me as a husband, it's not that big a stretch. If I really believed that and had witnessed that as Joseph did, it like changes the game. You know, it's all different after that. And we have to remember that even in the Gospel of James, Mary is committed to him as an elderly widower, as a protector of her, because she had dwelt in the temple until puberty, and then she had to be given over out of the temple and was given to Joseph. And we talked about that in the first lesson in this series. So I don't think it's a far stretch, but I think it's an important doctrine. And it is her title to this day. And like so many things in the church, the focus is Jesus himself. You know, we don't have an Orthodox theology, a separate category of Mariology. It's all sort of a subcategory of Christology. because we're trying to preserve something very important about the doctrine of Christ. And that's also the case here.
And that was Deacon Michael Hyatt from his Sunday school class at St. Ignatius Orthodox Church in Franklin, Tennessee. This podcast by Deacon Michael is called The Intersection of East and West and is designed to help you in your exploration of Orthodox Christianity. If you would like to email Deacon Michael, you can reach him at eastwest@ancientfaith.com. That's eastwest@ancientfaith.com. Deacon Michael reads all of his email and will respond as he is able. This has been a presentation of Ancient Faith Radio.